get his own ship.
When the mayor was still in the mayor, Rabbi Yeruchim was the mashkiach, and he once spoke to a group of boys, German boys, and he told them that there's a place in the world, there's a city, which is extremely materialistic, void of any spirituality, and even there, although materialism and exteriors are so important to them, they have moments of clarity. Even there, there's moments of clarity. And one of those times, I'll prove it to you. He says, it's when they stand in front of an open grave. He was referring to Hollywood, by the way. And he said, when they stand in front of an open grave of a loved one, of a relative, or a close friend that's just passed on, they don't talk about how many cars he had in his collection, how many homes he had, how much money he had, the parties that he threw, and how much money he threw out at his parties. That's not what they talk about. And in that moment, in those moments of clarity, they'll talk about what a good father he was to his children. Or if their guy happens to still be married, they might say what a good husband he was to his wife. And they'll talk about what a good friend he was and how he made people happy. They'll talk about real values. And if in a place like Hollywood, they have moments of clarity, moments where even they can't see past, can't allow the film to get into the way, and they see the truth in front of their eyes, how much more so B'nai Torah sitting in Yeshiva Lahavdil bin Elef Alfei Avdalos. We have so many moments of clarity. Some of us have it many times in a year. Sometimes it's many times in a day, and anything in between. But everybody, every single person has many moments of clarity. Moments where he feels that he wants to be inspired. Moments where he feels that he wants to grow. And the problem is that as soon as we are inspired, as soon as we hear that shmooze, as soon as we have had that conversation with the Rebbe, as soon as the event has happened to us, whatever it was that moved us, it just takes a few seconds or minutes till it dissipates and it's gone. If it happens in the Beis Medrash, it's in the 11 steps to the dining room, it's all disappeared already. And the million-dollar question is, how do we keep that inspiration going? How do we hold on to it? How do we make it stick? And furthermore, if we can't keep it, if we can't hold on to it from the Beis Medrash to the dining room, what about Abin Astarim, Abin Azmanim? How about when it comes a time to go back to America? What are the chances of holding on to inspiration, of holding on to a moment of Isairus? Uri Zoya. Uri Zoya was back in the day, he was the comedian, the radio show host, he was a television presenter and a film star, and in each capacity he was the absolute star in the field. So it's pretty much four celebrities rolled into one, the icon of Israeli society. Uri Zoya. Today he's Rabbi Uri Zoya. What's the story? What's his story? I heard this from himself in a shir. He says that once a friend of his, Pupik, a comedian, now known as Rabbi Mordechai Anon, he became a Baal Tshuva. He was the first. And he got married in Yerushalayim and had a baby girl, and he invited his friends to come and join. Uri Zoya, Arik Einstein, Shalom Chanoch, all big celebrities, the top five celebrities of Israel, that were going down, going to Yerushalayim from Tel Aviv to join in his celebration. And he says, we spent the way smoking up, getting high, as well as making fun of the Haredim and how we're going to get them. And when we arrived, they met an old Yerushalmi fella. Typical Yerushalmi, long white beard, black coat, the real look of a Haredi. He said, and amazingly, it was the first time in his life that he met a Haredi face to face. A real legitimate Yerushalmi. And they started giving it to him. But lo and behold, this guy had answers. And to every question, he had an answer. Al-Rishon Rishon, Al-Achron Achron, the guy gave real answers to every question. And Uri Zoya was no fool. He was a radio show host in which people could call up and ask questions, any questions, and he would answer them. He wasn't just a talented actor. He was a very intelligent fellow, and he was arguing for hours with this fellow, and he realized this guy really has answers. And he ended off the conversation, the Yerushalmi fellow, And he tells Uri and his friends that I can prove to you logically that there's a God. These guys are Shomer HaTzair, serious communist atheists. I can prove to you logically that there's a God. And with that, he left them. On the way back, Uri talks to his friends, and later he also talks to them, and he says, guys, there's a fellow here who can prove to us logically that there's a God. We've got to go back to him. And they find excuses, tell him they're busy, and he says, I don't understand. He said, I have one disadvantage over my friends. I can't stare the truth in the face and just ignore it. And if someone's offering the truth, I want to challenge him to it. So he went back on his own. And he goes back to Yerushalayim on his own. His friends didn't want to come with. And he argues for hours and hours. And the guy is successful in convincing Urizaya that there's a God in heaven. Logically, he proves it to him. So what does Uri do? He says, you think I was happy then? He said, I was the most depressed man walking the planet. He said he was at the peak of his career. He was at the peak of success. He was the icon of Israel. He hadn't yet got to the stage of overdosing. This is Uri Zoya, and this guy's basically ruined his life. So he took on one thing, the easiest thing in the world, the easiest mitzvah to do in the world. It wasn't tefillin, it wasn't tzitzis, these things are too heavy, too long, too expensive, too noticeable. He lit two candles every Erev Shabbos, that's it. Every Erev Shabbos, no keeping Shabbos, nothing. He lit two candles. Slowly but surely, we have today Rabbi Uri Zoya, who's brought thousands back to the fold. Thousands and thousands of children are in Torah day schools because he convinced the parents. We have Rabbi Uri Zoya today. But it started with two candles in Erev Shabbos. He took an inspiration and made it a reality. He took an inspiration, someone inspired him beyond words. He took him out of this world. It was impossible to do anything about this inspiration. But he did something. He took the inspiration and made it a reality. A very, very minuscule, tiny reality. But he did something about it. Rus and Arpa, we just read in Rus. They were both clinging to Nomi on their way to Yerushalayim. And then Rus is the one who clings and stays. And Arpa turns her back and goes back. And the Medrash tells us a phenomenal thing about that happened to Arpa that night. On her way back. Remember that she's on the same level as Rus just moments before. She's about to go to Yerushalayim and leave the palace behind. Her father's the king of Moav. She's a princess. She's leaving everything behind and she's going ahead to Yerushalayim with a poverty-stricken Nomi, her mother-in-law, and she's lost her husband. And then moments later, she's on her way back to Moav and the Medrash says she was mafka herself to 100 men that very night on her way back. Omer Tanchuma af kelev echad, also a dog. She went from the highest level to, she didn't just lose her royalty, her dignity, she lost her essence as a human being. She lost her humanity. She lost everything. How on earth did she do that? She's a princess, just going back to her father's home should have stopped her from doing that. And here's someone who's about to be megari, give up everything for Yiddishkeit, for the truth, and here she drops to an animalistic level. How does that happen? Klal Yisrael are at Matan Torah, and soon after we know they served the Egel. We have to think for a moment. Klal Yisrael just went through Mitzrayim. They saw the Eser Makos. These things are unnatural. They saw blood, frogs. Then they go through Kriyas Yamsuf. They watch the splitting of the sea. Then they go out and they sing the Shira. Then they're standing at Matan Torah. At Matan Torah, they hear the lightning and see thunder. And the Rebbe Shem himself talks to them, and the world is silent. There's not a sound in the entire world. No animals make a sound. And the Rebbe Shem himself talks to them, and then moments later they serve the Egel. How? How were they able to do that? Says Reb Chaim Shmuel Levitz that in a moment of change, when a person's about to go through a change, he's his most vulnerable. Arpa was under the influence of Nomi, and she's about to lose that influence. She lost the influence. She was used to being in her company, and now she lost it all. Klal Yisrael were used to being by Moshe Rabbeinu. They're used to hearing things from Moshe Rabbeinu leading them in at every every step of the way. And here Klal Yisrael are losing that influence. The Satan fooled them into thinking that Moshe Rabbeinu is not coming back. So they lost their bearings and they're able to serve Avodah Zarah. That's the lesson the Torah wants to teach us with the fact that they served the eagle so soon after. I'm taking the liberty to suggest that had Arpa taken a souvenir from her mother-in-law and sister with her, had she done something, I don't know if it would have been two candles in Erev Shabbos in Moav, but something, take something with, she wouldn't have stooped so low. Just to keep the flame burning, just to remember where she's coming from. Had she done something, a most minuscule Kabbalah, a small, tiny commitment. And when we're on the subject of commitments, it's important for me to say that I'm not talking about being consistent and keeping something up. I'll be very happy if someone says in 25 years, you know, I was mekabel something 25 years ago and I'm still keeping up. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about making inspiration reality. It doesn't matter if it lasts an hour, a day, a month, a year, or 25 years. It doesn't make a difference. The point is that instead of it just going over your head as an inspiration, that was an awesome shmooze, wow, it was gorgeous, or whatever it is you say in the dining room. Instead of just hearing that, you know, walking out of the Mashkiach Shmooz and you say that was really inspiring today, just take one moment and make it a reality. It doesn't matter how long it will last, but you just made that, instead of just having an inspiration, you made it real and now it becomes part of you. The inspiration now becomes part of you. There's two ingredients to the recipe of making commitments. The first one is we find by Shaul HaMelech. Shaul HaMelech is about to be stripped off the kingdom. Shmuel comes to him and he says that you made a mistake. Obviously we're talking on Shaul HaMelech's level here, Bechir Hashem, but he didn't kill Agog, the king of the Amalekites, and neither did he wipe out the animals, which was part of the Tzivui Hashem. And Shmuel, the Navi, comes to him and says that unfortunately, due to the fact that you made this mistake, you can no longer be king. And Shaul begs for being able to do tshuva on his Avera, and Shmuel tells him it's too late. And the Pasuk tells us as follows. The Pasuk says, "Vayomer chatasi, I sinned." And he asks a very interesting request. After Shmuel insists that there's no chance of going back, Shaul says as follows. He says, "Kabdeni na, please honor me, neged ziknei ami v'neged Yisrael. Honor me in front of the elders of Klal Yisrael, in front of Klal Yisrael." What's going on over here? Shaul HaMelech is Bechir Hashem. He's not a little kid. You know, a little kid is thrown out of school and he asks the principal to please just give him another badge of honor just before he's leaving the school. This is Shaul HaMelech. And he asks Shmuel to please honor him one last time. Come back with me. Come back with me when I go back to Klal Yisrael. Honor me as a king. So Reb Chaim Kauf from Rosh Yeshivat Gates, it says as follows. He says, Shaul HaMelech was scared. He was now going back to being a regular citizen. He was the king. He was the biggest influence. He was wealthy. He was powerful. And he's now on the verge of losing everything, his entire kingdom. This, Shaul knows, is the most dangerous moment of his life. He can just end up losing everything. If he doesn't, once he's not a king, it's the bin ismanim of his life. He can just strip himself of everything and just do whatever he likes to do. And he knew that. So he begs of Shmuel, do me a favor. Treat me as a king, although I'm not the king. Kabdeni na, honor me. When I go back to Klal Yisrael, come with me. Don't leave me. Shmuel had already started leaving. And he rips his cloak. He says, stay with me. Stay with me because I need someone to still consider me the king. And so Shmuel goes ahead and goes with him and honors him in front of Klal Yisrael and in front of the Zkenim, and he gets his honor as a king. So now Shaul is able to believe in himself and see himself as a king. This is ingredient number one. Ingredient number one is for a person to realize who he is, to want to remain the Ben Torah. I honestly believe that every person in this room wants to remain a Ben Torah, come what may. It's just hard, it's challenging, and everyone on their level. But everybody really wants to remain through Bein Hastarim, through Bein Hazmanim, and through whatever comes through life, to remain that Ben Torah. That's the first ingredient. Shaul wants to remain Shaul HaMelech. He wants to retain the level. And as ingredient number two, we find Rabbi Shaul ben Hananiah was walking in a city in Rome. And he's walking through the city and he sees a child locked up by the Romans. He sees him standing by the gates and he's holding on to the bars. And the Gemara describes the child. The Gemara says that the child was a beautiful child. He had beautiful eyes. His locks were perfectly curled. And Rabbi Shaul ben Hananiah goes over to the child and he asks him a pasuk and he says to him, "Miyitin l'mashisa Yaakov." Why is Klal Yisrael in such a difficult situation? And he answers, "Halei Hashem zu chatanu." It's because of our averus. It's because of our misdeeds brought us to this situation. The way I understand it is that Rabbi Shaul ben Hananiah saw in the child, first of all, he went over to him because he was still keeping his dignity. He was locked up by the Romans and he still had beautiful eyes. He was alert, he was aware of what was going on, he was looking after himself, he kept his Jewish dignity even if he was locked up in a cell by the Romans. So he sees already Gadlus over there, and then he asks him, "Why are we suffering so much?" And the child answers, "It's because of our sins." He blames himself and he says, "Muvtechani, I'm sure that this child is going to be a poisik. There's going to be a Meira HaRoah B'Yisrael." And sure enough, he became Rabbi Shmuel Kohen Gadol, Rabbi Shmuel ben Elisha. But if you look at the words of the Gemara says that he says, "I will not move from this place, Eini zoz mikan ad sheftenu b'chol mamon," that they ask for. "I will not move from this place," and he swears. He says, "Ha'avoida, I swear that I will not budge from this place until I free this kid," because he's going to become a poisik one day. Why did he need to make a shvur? Who needs him to swear and who needs him not to budge from his place? This is the second ingredient. At the moment of inspiration, if you let it go, even the 11 steps from the Beis Medrash to the dining room, it dissipates, it's gone. He was standing there, he knew, if I start going home, I'm going to get a call from my wife and she's going to ask me to pick up milk on the way from Mayan Alpayim, or whatever it might be, something's going to disturb him and he'll just calm down about the situation. By the time he gets home, it'll just be another story to tell his wife over the lunch table. He has to stand right there at the prison gate and promise with a shvur that he's not budging until this kid is going to be freed. So those are the two ingredients. Number one, for a person to believe in themselves, and then number two is to do something about it right away, not to delay it at all. There's a great story I heard from Reb Yitzchok Shvadron, the only son of Reb Shalom Shvadron. And he said his father heard this from the American soldier himself, who's from Colorado. That's how you say it, no? Colorado. And he tells as follows. He said this soldier tells him the story. He says that he was a soldier in the American army during the Second World War. And they were a unit together. And at one point during the war, he was hit by a bullet in the leg, which crippled him. He wasn't able to walk properly anymore. Naturally, he was eligible for an army pension as a WIA, he was wounded in action. And he was happy to go back to his learning, back to what he was doing, his yeshiva bacha before he was drafted. And he goes back to his learning, and the pension comes in month by month on the day. Every so often, he had to go in for a checkup by the medical checkup in the army, and they would see if he was still eligible for the pension. The years went by, he was marrying off kids already, he had the money was coming in steadily, and he was able to sit and learn calmly. The day came during his medical checkup, and happily and sadly, they told him that he's healed and he's basically okay enough to work, and therefore you're not eligible for the pension anymore. And he's like, "I'm over 40 years old, what do you want from me? Start looking for a job at this age, I've been getting a pension, this is what I've been doing for the last 20 years. So they say, "Rules are rules, this is the way it is. You can try, you know, other offices, we can't help you." So he goes back to his soldier days, he goes back to his army days, and uses every connection he has. And he starts calling this guy and this fellow, and this connection uses that connection. No one could actually help him. And he went higher up and higher up. His friends were sending him up to higher ups. And he eventually secured for himself, believe it or not, a couple of minutes meeting with the president of America. His connections allowed him to do that. At the time, the president of America was President Eisenhower. And in his few minutes, he prepares well for the meeting. And in the few minutes that he has, he explains in short but passionate words what it means to him to continue receiving this pension until the day he dies. And he explains that you have to understand that I'm a yeshiva guy and I want to continue learning and it's difficult at my age to find a job. The president looks into his eye and he says, let me tell you something. During the Second World War, I was a general of the armed forces. And I was, at one point, I was leading a submarine. I was the head of a submarine that had a long mission, and we had to stay submerged for an extended period of time. And it was a terrible situation because the troops, being there for so long and not having any outlet and not being able to do anything, just staying under the water, it was terrible for the morale, for the mood of the troops. And I was pacing up and down. I didn't know what to do. We tried everything. We tried comedy. We tried music. We tried singing. There's a limit. There was just a limit to what we could do. And I was pacing up and down. I knew this would be devastating for the mission. To have a group of guys who just didn't have any mood. Just didn't have the mood anymore. Just didn't have the right spirits anymore. I'm pacing up and down. I suddenly hear two animated voices, two excited voices coming from one of the rooms, one of the cabins. So I throw open the door, and I see two soldiers, and they're sitting there with a big book on their laps. And in an animated discussion, they didn't even notice that I walked in. And they're excitedly discussing and arguing. And I said to them, what are you guys doing? So they look up, and they say, oh, let me just explain to you, we are before the draft, we were yeshiva bachrim. And this is what we did for a living. This is what we did. This is what we did for a living. This is what we did all day. This is what we were doing. And now we have a few minutes, so we'd like to get back to our Gemara. He says, you were that guy. You said to me then you want to be a Talmud Chacham. You want to now be a Talmud Chacham. You get your pension. It's an amazing story, and the obvious lessons are there. The fact that the Hashgacha Pratis, etc. But I want to bring out a point that's not so obvious. Those two troops they were on a serious mission in the Second World War. They had a Gemara with them on a submarine. I don't know if before the war they knew that they would have time. But it certainly isn't the first thing a soldier takes with. They must have had a commitment. They must have had wanted to take something with them, a souvenir into the war, to stay with their yeshiva life, to take the yeshiva life with them, whatever they're going to be doing. They want to stay yeshiva bachrim, tamidei chachamim, in whatever situation. They didn't know whether they'd have time. They didn't know if they'd ever see the Gemara again, if they'd ever see each other again, or their families again. This is the Second World War. But one thing they were sure of, we're taking the yeshiva with us wherever we go. A small thing, to take a Gemara along. Of course, the story is that it saved him. But these are the ingredients of making an inspiration a reality. Firstly, to believe in yourself. Secondly, to do it right away. And to do that thing, whatever it might be, that small, minuscule thing, whenever it is you have an inspiration, to make something real of it. That will become a reality, and the reality will become part of you. Hatzlacha.